We're going to turn back to the book of Jeremiah. We're finally getting out of chapter 1, where we've been for a while, and we're going to start looking into chapter 2. But just a quick reminder, spending as much time as we are these last few weeks and the next several in one of the Old Testament prophets is a little unusual. I don't always do this, but when I organized this series of sermons out of the early part of Jeremiah, I was looking at the book in terms of what does God have to say to a nation in crisis, a nation in turmoil. And that was the job that Jeremiah had as a prophet, was to bring God's word to his people Israel in the midst of a time of chaos, a time when the nation was fragmenting, a time when so much was going wrong, a time when they had not been faithful to God, a time that looks awfully familiar, a time when there was a sense that it seems like judgment is coming on us, and we're not too sure what to do about that. As I thought about Jeremiah's job in the midst of all that, I went back to that early part of his prophecies with that question in mind. What does God's word really have to say to a country that's at the place ours is at? And that's kind of been, we've bounced around several places with that, but I do want you to understand why we're spending this time in the book of Jeremiah. And Jeremiah 2, verses 1 through 13. The word of the Lord came to me, go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me and followed me through the desert, through a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who devoured her were held guilty, and disaster overtook them, declares the Lord. I hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, all you clans of the house of Israel. This is what the Lord says. Now, what fault did your fathers find in me that they strayed so far from me? They followed worthless idols and became worthless themselves. They didn't ask, where is the Lord who brought us up out of Egypt and led us through the barren wilderness, through a land of deserts and rifts, a land of drought and darkness, a land where no one travels and no one lives, and I brought you into a fertile land to eat its fruit and rich produce. But you came and defiled my land and made my inheritance detestable. And the priests didn't ask, where is the Lord? Those who deal with the law did not know me. The leaders rebelled against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and followed worthless idols. Therefore, I bring charges against you again, declares the Lord, and I will bring charges against your children's children. Cross over to the coasts of Kittim, look to Kedar, and observe closely if there's ever been anything like this. Has a nation ever changed its gods? Yet they're not gods at all. But my people have exchanged their glory for worthless idols. Be appalled at this, O heavens, and shudder with great horror, declares the Lord. My people have committed two sins. They've forsaken me, the spring of living water, and they've dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that can't hold water. And there's a lot in this passage, and we can't dig it all out in one message. But speaking through Jeremiah, God basically says, I'm stunned, my people Israel, that you would walk away from me and do it so easily. You know, the nations around you have gods that at best are demons. They're no gods at all, and yet they stay faithful to those pagan gods. You've never heard of a nation abandoning its God. And yet, you, Israel, after all the centuries of my protection, my blessing, me bringing you out of slavery in Egypt through the desert, and then giving you the promised land with the fields already planted, the vineyards already growing, the houses already built. I gave you all that, and yet you can't seem to resist the allure of the gods around you. Now, when we read passages like this and try to apply them to our situation now, there's a lot of trends in our culture that are moving in the same direction that Israel was back in the time, back in the time of Jeremiah. And these are only poll things, I know, but they reflect a deep reality in our culture. This is from Pew Research, who does some of the best religious polling and has been for a lot of decades. Both Protestantism and Catholicism are experiencing losses of population share. Currently, 43% of U.S. adults identify as Protestants, down from 51%. 43% to 51% in 2009, 10 years. One in five adults, 20%, are Catholic, down from 23% in 2009. Meanwhile, all the subsets of religiously unaffiliated populations, a group known as the religious nones, N-O-N-E-S, not nuns, with the white hats, but religious nones, atheists, agnostics, and people who answer pollsters to say no religion at all, their numbers have swollen. Self-described atheists now account for 4% of the population. Agnostics, I think 3%. 17% of Americans just say nothing in particular. Almost 20% of the population says, I don't really have even a vague religious preference, much less a meaningful faith. And members of non-Christian religions are growing at the same time. It's staggering what's happening. Our young adults, many of them are moving into what's called post-Christian, being post-Christians. They grew up in some kind of a Christian environment, but have just kind of moved past that into an indifference toward the faith. On top of that, it's not just the numbers. We have a population that's been deeply influenced by secular, non-believing culture. And there's a lot of things we can look at that cause that, and I don't want to go into a tirade about the media and all that, but the simple truth is, in the generation, well, all of us in this room, generations we grew up in, one of the dominant forces has been the television. You know, I can remember the first television my family bought, but it was already there, it was already influencing things. And these days, again, I'm projecting here, but I suspect every person in this room has a television in your house. And if you don't have cable, you've got the internet TV. Somewhere or another, you get TV. And that influences our thinking. In fact, the average American TV is on like 8 hours a day. Doesn't mean it's absorbing your full attention the whole time, but it means hours of every day, a group of unbelieving people off in a strange town in California called Hollywood are telling you what to think. And that has deeply influenced the thinking of our culture. And I think the longer the TV is around, the more it influences the generations coming up. You know, most of you don't remember the first television your family bought. It was just always there. And for the most part, always on. When I was a kid, and came 7 o'clock in the evening, we were on Pacific time, I guess it'd be like 6 o'clock here, The question wasn't, what are we going to do? The question was, what are we going to watch? We just did it. And over time, that has planted seeds of thinking in unchristian ways so deeply that the Barna polling people claim that even among self-identified Christians, less than 15% have a biblical worldview. We view the world like the unbelieving world for the most part, not because we're not Christians, but because we've absorbed so much of the unconscious messages of our media and of our culture that we've been touched and influenced in ways that we really aren't even aware of. We have so many people that have come to churches and never really gotten grounded in the Christian faith. We got a lot of, especially among our older culture, those of us who are no longer young, a lot of people who have shallow commitments to church, but not to Christ. You know, my family's always been Methodist, Catholic, Baptist, whatever, and so I am too, I guess, and I'll show up and I'll, you know, throw something in the offering box, that's great. But as far as really believing, as really having a passion for Jesus, well, you know, that's just not my thing. We're just a family of whatever, so that's where we go if we go. There's also a lot of confusion, especially, again, this is for we who are not so young anymore. I don't know how strong this is now. I don't think it is very strong. But a lot of us who are no longer young view America as a Christian nation and kind of conflate being a patriotic American with being a Christian and don't really separate those two out. And believe me, those two don't always go together anymore, if they ever did. A great debate over whether we ever were really a Christian nation. We'll talk more about that in a second. But all this is going on, and we're starting to see a fragmentation of our nation, starting to see us fall into patterns that are the patterns of nations about to go into severe decline or toward dictatorship. And in the opening of this text, God reminds his people, Israel, of the devotion of their early times. He said, you used to be passionately with me. He longingly reminds them of their youth, the 40 years in the wilderness, where they had to depend on God for manna from heaven to have food day by day, where day by day a cloud over the tent of worship either sat still and they camped where they were or moved on and they followed where it led, where they were totally dependent on God for all those days. And he said, you know, and of course you know there were exceptions, but for the most part you stood by me, you worshiped me, you followed, you obeyed. And now God cries out with a broken heart centuries later, Israel, you loved me passionately and faithfully, and now you're straying willfully and consciously. How could you leave me? How could you leave me? If you flip up into Jeremiah 3, 19 and 20, you hear the heartbreak in God's words. I myself said, God says, how gladly I treat you, that's Israel, as my children, give you a pleasant land, the most beautiful inheritance of any nation. I thought you would call me father and not turn away from following me. But like a woman unfaithful to her husband, so you, Israel, have been unfaithful to me, declares the Lord. And hear the tone there. God's not saying, I'm mad and I want to kick you in the teeth. God's saying, I love you. I did everything for you. And like a good spouse, I've been faithful and I thought you would be faithful. And you've turned on me and my heart's broken. But what do you do with this? In a nation that is clearly walking away from that deep Christian faith that once was strong in the nation. Now, for one thing, this is a call for a nation to return to its Christian roots. And as I said earlier, there's all kinds of arguments about just how Christian this nation ever was and has been. And truth to tell, we were always far from perfect, and you know that, and we still are. So far from our own ideals, even. But the founding of the U.S., we were majority Christian, vast majority Christian. And in general, when we established this nation, it was established with a biblical understanding of human nature and the freedoms we ought to offer and the ways we need to channel the fact that we aren't, that we all have a sin nature and need some channeling and discipline. That was a Christian understanding of what it is to be human that guided those founding fathers in setting up this nation. And we are still a majority, people who call themselves Christian, but a rapidly shrinking majority. And I think one of the main reasons we seem to be rapidly shrinking is we've fallen to a place where it's no longer culturally popular to be a Christian. And the folks who were just kind of hanger-oners, who said, "Yeah, I grew up Methodist, so I guess I'm a Christian," I go to church on Christmas and Easter, so I must be a Christian. Those folks are becoming fewer and fewer, because our culture is really demanding that people make up their minds, are you in or you're out, and the folks whose commitment aren't serious are more and more finding themselves distancing, falling away, however you want to put that. And the common commitments that once held us together and helped us not to be the divided, angry nation that we're becoming have been shed. And that's why we are the way we are. The inner deterioration of America reflects that shift. We find ourselves retreating into warring camps because we don't have common beliefs among us. Even an imperfect nation that shares some pretty deep core common understandings has some place to start a conversation. But as fragmented as we've become, how do you even have a conversation? What's the common ground? And a lot of people have tried to find this on both sides. When you talk about abortion, what's the common ground between somebody who believes a child 6 months old in the womb is a human being with the right to life that a human being ought to have, and someone who sees a 6-month-old baby in the womb as a piece of a blob of fetal tissue that's actually a parasite on its mother and can be eliminated without any conscience at all? Where's the common ground? If you don't have some shared idea of humanity, there's no place to start. And that's why we've not been able to settle this issue or even come close in our culture. You know, what's the common ground between those folks in our culture that believe that humans are basically good and that nearly all our problems are because of unjust social structures, and if we could just eliminate racism, poverty, all the isms and all that, everybody'd just kind of be good? How do people who believe that way find common cause with folks who believe that there is something evil in everyone that needs restraint? That none of us are basically good, and that even in the best of circumstances, we're going to mess up and we're going to do it willfully. What's the common ground to even have a conversation about building a society between people who believe we're basically good and people who understand? It's coming out in our culture right now, the people who want to say, take the police away, and the people who say, somebody's got to restrain evil. See, that's not just an argument about police. That's an argument between philosophies or theologies of what it means to be human. If you believe that people are basically good, and we just get the get people like bad cops out of the way and make a just society, and we all be happy. Now, if you believe that, you are naive beyond belief. But we have huge numbers of influential people in our culture that really believe that at their deepest level. And then we have people who understand the biblical view of humanity, that we both, that we all carry a spirit nature and a sin nature that battle within us as long as life goes on, but we can make choices about restraining the sin nature and blessing the spirit nature to grow us. And in a nation, we have to have restraints on sin nature issues and blessing of spirit nature issues. And you see, there's really not a common ground to come together and say, how do we build a society if you believe that people are basically good, and if you understand that people have both those natures, and there has to be a channeling, a freedom and a channeling, there's no place to come together. Where's the common ground between people who believe the ultimate goal of life is for every individual to be totally free of all restraints, to do exactly as they please, every time, everywhere, on every issue? And we have a growing culture that believes that, that the ultimate end of humans is to become totally free from all restraints, from everybody, everything that would tell you don't do exactly as you please. How do you come together with people who believe that and people who understand that any society has got to have some core thou shalt and thou shalt not, some core rules, commonly, not even so much laws, as commonly shared ideals and visions that we can agree on that allow us to build a just world as just as it can get with flawed human beings in it? What's the common ground? There really isn't any. What's the common ground between those who believe there is a supreme being, a God who created and who is the standard of right and wrong, good and evil, and those who say there isn't one, or if there is, I don't know who he is, and so there is really no ultimate standard of good and evil, and the good and evil are just social constructs that we can mess with all we want at will, and that we shouldn't impose on other people? How do you build a common culture out of that? You really don't have the tools to do it. And our nation's divisions can only be healed by coming together on some great understandings of these larger issues. You know, fighting over whether to defund the police is a symptom of a deeper issue of how we're thinking as a people, and it's something we're not going to come together until we find some shared values at the core. And as I talked about last week, and I'll probably keep saying, this healing can really only come by a revival of biblical Christianity that provides some agreed upon starting points for dealing with our differences. Now, you know, even if we decide on the principles, we'll still debate forever about exactly how to live them out, but we'll have a place to start. You know, if you believe that human life has value from the very beginning, if you share that, then you've got a place to start when you start dealing with issues of dealing with the unborn, of dealing with people who've gone into dementia, you know, taking life at the beginning or the end of life. We've got a place to at least start the conversation. But if we don't have that shared value, that shared biblical value of humans, and if good and evil, value and not value is just a social construct, we have no place to even begin. And if you're concerned about the division in this nation, and I hope you are, you really aren't paying attention if you're not, but if you're concerned, the greatest answer isn't going to be in who we elect in November. It isn't going to be on what laws get passed, what executive orders come out of the White House. It's going to come through people like you and I becoming passionate about sharing our personal faith so that more and more people find the life in Christ that's rooted in the biblical values that can unite us. It really comes back into our laps. It's a call for a nation to return to God. It's a call for the church to return to its real calling. You know, I don't like what our nation's going through right now, and I'm really concerned where we're headed, but I'll take it all if we could resurrect the church from our captivity to American culture. One of the real dangers of thinking that we live in a Christian nation is that we've confused the two so easily. I've told you the story before of a guy I know, a professor I had. I'm sure he's long gone by now, but back in the 50s, when we had a lot of respect for the military, he was driving through the mountains of West Virginia, where he was from, and if you saw a soldier in uniform hitchhiking, you picked him up. It was just one of those things. There were no warnings about picking up hitchhikers in those days. You assumed a guy in uniform was one of us and a good guy, and he gave him the ride. And he picked up a hitchhiker, and being a young Christian, eager to share his faith, he said, after a little introductory conversation, said, "So, are you a Christian?" And the guy looked at him and said, "Well, of course I'm an American." No distinction in his mind. He really didn't get it. In the midst of the Civil War, someone once asked Lincoln if he believed God was on the Union side, the one we all cheer for and say the good guys. And he said, "Sir, my concern is not whether God is on our side. My concern is to be on God's side, for God is always right." Wow. Yeah, being American, being Christian are two very different things. When, you know, Jesus never wore a MAGA hat. Jesus didn't have a bumper sticker for Biden on the back of his donkey if he had a donkey. He didn't even know where America was. At that time, nobody knew we existed, this country. Jesus was sold out to God the Father and to the faith that he was creating. Yeah, and when he gave his final instructions to the disciples, remember what he told them? He didn't say, "Go out and make government work." He didn't say, "Pass laws that you like and think are..." What did he say to the church? "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." That was the commission to the church. Not be good Americans, you know, get the right people in office. And I'm not saying those things don't matter, but those are second-tier priorities. Our mandate is to make disciples, that is, followers, not just people who think in their head that there's a God, disciples of Jesus. The church's primary mission isn't to defend America, to spread democracy, to promote capitalism or socialism, to fight abortion or any other of the causes we often get focused on. Not that those don't matter. Don't hear me wrong there. Those matter, but those get lost, or those help us get lost, separated from the core of the gospel that's the reason for the church's being. And you know, whether we live in an America under freedom and the Constitution, or wind up in an America under the heel of Chinese conquest or some dictatorship that grows out of the chaos, we're called to make disciples. Our first call. Now, a secondary call may be cleaning up the government we inherit. It's not that that doesn't matter, but our first call is to make disciples, or nothing else really matters. Whether our government morphs into a bastion of freedom or a dictatorship. We're called to make disciples. Whether the economy is capitalist, socialist, whether the economy thrives or falls into long-term depression, we're called to make disciples. Whether abortion is outlawed or allowed to go on with no restrictions whatsoever, we're called to make disciples. And we forget that. So I forget that so easily. The other issues are so captivating. It's so easy to get lost in them. Now, don't hear me wrong. Most of you know me well. I'm pro-American, pro-democracy, pro-capitalist, pro-life, and I make no apologies for that. But the moment any of these overshadows my commitment to make disciples of Jesus, I'm lost in the fog. I've lost my way. And when the church gets focused on these issues above our mandate to make disciples, we've lost our way. And with this, of course, it's a call for individual Christians to return to their first love. When we read that passage, and God says, you loved me so much back in the days of your youth, Israel. What's happened? It reminds me of that passage in the book of Revelation to the church in Ephesus. And I see I foolishly didn't write that down, but it's easily found. It's the first one, chapter 2 of the book of Revelation. He gives as he does all through the seven letters of the seven churches, Jesus commends the church at Ephesus for the good things they're doing. And then he says this, and hear this talking to you. Yet I hold this against you. You've forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you've fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. And if you don't repent, I'll come and remove your lampstand from its place. But again, that same heart that we've seen back here in Jeremiah saying, and he's saying this to the church at Ephesus, one of the anchor churches of the New Testament era. A church founded on one of the longest ministries of the Apostle Paul. A church that had the benefit of some of the great teachers of the New Testament era, Aquila and Priscilla and Apollos, who are noted all through the book of Acts for their teaching and what they brought to build and solidify churches. A church where the Apostle John, as he got older, went and was the lead pastor for decades. A church that was an anchor for the other churches around, and yet Jesus says, but I have this against you. You've left your first love. Yeah, you've become a strong church. You're solid. You got the theology down. You've had the great teaching. You're the place people come to get advice and to say, but you know what? You know what? I miss you loving. I miss you being devoted to me, not to the religion about me, but to me. You know? He says, I miss that so much, the passion. Do you remember the passion of your first commitment to Jesus? The joy, that eagerness to tell everybody around you, look what I found and you could have it too. Do you remember just how that overflowed out of you? Most of you who came to a conversion experience, I know some of you kind of grew up in a Christian setting where there wasn't that dividing line, but think about those times. And I've been in my life through several major spiritual leaps, and each time I've come out with a joy and a passion and a drive that pulled me forward for years. But I've also gone through times of the spiritual doldrums, seasons of dryness. And every time that happened, I came out of it when I realized I'm the problem. God hasn't left me. That old thing about if you feel far from God, guess who moved? He hadn't gone dry. I got my focus other places. And again, I didn't abandon the faith. In fact, most of my dry times, I've been a pastor in focusing on good things, doing good things in the name of God and all that. But I'd lost the passion, the drive to know Him, to love and worship Him with His people. And I had to make a decision to change, to go back to seeking Him with my whole heart. Hear this from Mark. This is in Mark 12, starting at verse 28. Jesus has been in what we call the battle of the question marks, where all the religious leaders of Jerusalem sent somebody with their toughest questions for Him, and He managed every time to leave them, instead of putting Jesus on the spot, to leave them on the spot. And Mark 12, 28 and 31. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. And noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" And I love this because this guy's a teacher of the law. He knows all the rules of the Old Testament, all the details, all the, what do they call it? They claim there's like 613 laws in the Old Testament. And he comes and says, Which one really matters? Which is the most important? Well, the most important one, Jesus answered, is this. It's not you shall not kill. It isn't you don't commit adultery. It isn't you don't steal. It's not all the standard answers that the scholars were debating, which is the most important. Which really matters, he says. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. What's the greatest commandment? What's the big one I've got to do? How about you just love God? Let's start there, he says. Then love the people around you. And you know what? The rest of it will work out. Jeremiah came with a broken heart. He's called the weeping prophet. But his weeping wasn't his own. It was the weeping of the heart of God for a people that God had blessed, set aside, and said, "I love you, and I'll be your God, and you can be, if you'll let me be your God, you'll be my people, and you'll walk under incredible blessing." All that goes with that. And then he says, and then you walked away. And it's killing my heart. And I want you to come back. And we'll get back to the come back a little later. But I want you to hear that heart. And I want you to realize, in a nation in chaos, in a time where our faith is being purposefully undermined in our culture, a time when so much is going on that's just hard to understand, hard to make sense of, and to say, why God, in the midst of all that, he's saying, come back to your first love. Make that commitment fresh. Let's start over. I love you. I want you. Come and do it. You know, several times I've been invited to do wedding renewal ceremonies for people. Folks sometimes have been married a long time. And they just realize, you know what? We got stale. Sometimes some awful things had happened, unfaithfulness along the way. Sometimes nothing like that had gone on, but we just got stale. And they wanted to come back and renew and refresh that commitment that they made so many years ago. And it's so exciting to see that when people are doing that. Not, yeah, you can do that as a formality. Oh, well, it's our 40th anniversary. Let's do it. But you can also do it because I want to come back to that first love, to that passion, to that having my heart centered on you and yours on me, like we've kind of drifted out of over the years. And God says, I've got that same feeling for you. Are you ready to step away from the staleness, from the coldness, and to go back hearts, a heart of passion and love for one another. He says, that's what I want. It's for Israel, but far more it's for us as we understand Christ and the life he came to bring that's so deeper than the Jewish faith could bring anyone. How's your faith? Is your faith strong? Are you looking at the craziness around you? The uncertainties about the future? You know, should I go to school? Should I not? Is my job going to be there in 6 months? All those different things that are all over all of us in a lot of ways. And are you just saying, you know, that's all there, but you know, I love Jesus. Did you know that? I love him. And that's what I really care about. The other stuff will work out, but however it works out, we're walking together through this. And right now, are you ready to say, Lord, it's time. I'm ready to take your hand that's been reaching out to me all this time. I'm ready for you to come into my heart. And maybe you've been there for a long time, but I just haven't paid much attention. I haven't turned you loose. Are you ready to just right here, right now, today, to say, yes, Lord? And that's where a renewal of the faith you've been carrying or a beginning of the faith that you need and want can start right here, right now. With that, it doesn't have to be complicated. You don't have to learn Hebrew and say something. You just have to say, yes, yes, Lord. And Lord, together as a worshiping people, we say from the heart, yes, Lord. Yes. Come in where we've not let you in. We release you in our hearts and lives. And Lord, we're ready to return to that first love. Lead us into it. Bring us home. We ask this from the heart with our passion in Jesus' name. Amen.